Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you all as we resume our study of the book of Judges. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner. I serve as one of the elders here and also as the teaching pastor. And we have, just a couple of weeks ago, we started a new study. We're going to be working through the content of the book of Judges. We are in kind of that introductory phase, though. A few weeks ago, we started off by sort of doing a tour through the book of Judges, kind of getting our bearings, looking at what's going on within the book itself. And what we're going to be doing this morning is going back a little bit and going a little bit through Israel's history to kind of set up the theological and historical background for what happens in the book of Judges. And I'm very mindful that last week or 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that some of you would be very, very excited about going through the content of the book of Judges, and others might be a bit more apprehensive. And it was quite funny that during the fellowship meal, I had people from both camps come up and speak to me. I saw people with light in their eyes, and I saw people with fear and trepidation in their eyes. And so I want to assure you again that, like we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Judges and all of the historical books, they are historical in the sense that they convey true history that God's people are to understand and believe. But even more than that, they convey prophetic history. These are accounts of the works of God, the redemptive acts of God, the accounts of God's faithfulness to his people that are to be preached and proclaimed so that we, even here in 2025, might benefit from what God did in the lives of his people in history. And so it is my, as many maps as I'm going to show you, I'm also going to exhort you in the truth and exhort you to love your Savior Jesus. So we're going to pull all of those things together for you map and diagram lovers, as well as for those of you who are here to be exhorted and think about, how does this apply to me this week? We're going to think about those things together this morning. Let me invite you to open your book, your Bibles, to Joshua chapter 1. We're actually going to be talking a lot about what we're doing this morning. I want to start off by reading some verses from Joshua chapter 1 and getting us to think about what was going on at that point in Israel's history, what was going on in the life of Joshua himself. And then what we're going to do is sort of back out and do another tour through our Bibles. So that noise that I'm hearing right now, that's my favorite noise in all the world, that turning of pages in Scripture, we're going to be doing a good bit of that this morning, going through portions of the Old Testament. We're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be in Exodus. We're going to be in Leviticus. We're going to be in Deuteronomy. And then we're going to be back in Joshua. But let's start off with Joshua. And I want you to just take a look at this image right here. Set sort of the imagery that you see here in your mind. I want it to be in your mind and on your heart as we read from Joshua chapter 1. I think at times when you're reading the Old Testament historical books, it is easy to kind of just get in that mindset of read about the event, understand what's going on here, move on. And we miss that these are real people and that whatever is going on here that we see in the text, what was going on in Joshua's mind and heart are the same types of things that go on in our own minds and hearts, where we're trying to understand what is God saying to us? What do these things mean? What does it mean to know his word, to trust his promises, and to step out and act in faith? So keeping these things in mind, this imagery in mind, let me begin in Joshua chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When you look at Joshua's situation here, this is a significant point of transition. Joshua is probably in his 80s at this point. He was 40, roughly 40 at the time that he was sent into the land along with the other spies. And the people rebelled against the Lord and were forced to wander 40 years in the wilderness. He now finds himself in this place hearing these words from the Lord at this significant time of transition in his life, but also in the lives of God's people. And so a text like this is so critical in understanding the history of the nation of Israel and what God is doing and the storyline of Scripture and all of those things. But do you hear those statements of God to the man Joshua? And I hope in hearing those things, you understand that there is absolutely a way for God's people today in the church to make application from these things to us. We are a bunch of people gathered in this room facing all sorts of things. All on the precipice, many of us, of facing next steps in our lives. Maybe it's older people facing that final season of life. Maybe it's young people thinking about what are those next steps I have to take in making decisions about college, career, all of those things. Maybe it's young families asking God and praying and seeking for what the next steps are for them. In your life, you are going to come to places like this all of the time. What we want to see this morning is we want to understand Israel's very real history. When you read this, the mistake is that you can just jump to kind of our now primary application and miss what's really going on in the context. We want to do both. You don't have to do one or the other. You don't have to just study the history and understand it or just make application to your life. You can do both of those things together. In fact, that's good Bible study, and that's what we want to do. But I just need you to see how personal things like this, history like this, words like this of God to a specific person can be drawn and we can apply even in our own lives. So this morning what we want to do is go to the Lord in prayer, ask Him to take all of this history and all of these things and show us what they mean, what they were intended to mean, but also help us to draw application from these things. If you've got your outline though, our main point this morning in thinking about what do we pull out of this, and I think what are we going to see from Israel's history is this. God exhorts His people to act in obedient faith. God exhorts His people to act in obedient faith in light of His promises, strengthened by His word, and with the assurance of His presence. He does not command or exhort anything of His people that He Himself will not provide for them, or by which He will not provide the means for them to be faithful in those things. He does not command things of His people that He does not make provision for. And you're going to see that in these texts this morning. You're going to see promises of God. You're going to see exhortations, warnings, all of these things. So what we're doing this morning is we're going to go back and survey what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. We're going to unpack some of the things that God says to Joshua here. Look at what He references in verse 3 there, right at the end of verse 2. Take these people into the land that I am giving to you. Okay, what land? Why is it being given to them? Verse 6, to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers. Okay, well, when did God do that? What did He mean? Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Okay, well, what is the things commanded to Moses? What does that have to do with the land and them moving into the land to take it? We're going to go back and look and see what is the background of all this, basically, so we understand God's exhortations to Joshua, because all of this helps us understand Judges. If we don't bring this knowledge to our study of Judges, we're not going to understand what's going on in that book. So let's go this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask Him to be our teacher and to instruct us this morning. Father, in reading this text, I just want to give you thanks and praise for how you have personally used this passage in my life over the last 2 weeks. I thank you, Lord, that you know the things that we need. You know the portions of Scripture that we need in the certain seasons and moments of our own lives. And so I thank you for especially Joshua 1, 8, and 9, verses that through this church and the exhortation to take up the topical memory system, you had me commit to memory as a young man. I thank you for the value of meditating on your word, of wrestling with it, of growling over it, that it might form and shape us, that it might assure us of the things that are true of you, and therefore the things that are true of us by faith. Thank you for this passage this morning, Lord. You intend for it to be beneficial in the life of your people, and you intend for us to understand it well in light of what comes before it in Scripture. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would be our teacher this morning. You are the only one that can make application of your word into our lives, Lord, given all the things that we're facing, all the different circumstances. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at your outline. If you have it there, we're going to go back a little bit. There's this reference to the land. Where does that come from? It starts going all the way back to Genesis 15. So flip in your Bibles back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. So the land that Joshua is about to step into is the land of Canaan. It's the land we're going to talk about. I'll show you some maps here in a little bit, but I really just wanted you to have that imagery in mind. But let's talk about sort of the background of this. What is the connection between this promise of land and what's going on in Israel's history in Joshua? Where does that even come from? It comes from an incredibly significant passage of Scripture, probably one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. That is Genesis chapter 15. Now, I want to look at a few verses from this, starting at verse 7. At this point in Abraham's life, the Lord has appeared to him. He's traveled to the land of Canaan. The Lord has promised him he's going to have an heir. And years and years and years have passed, and he still has no heir. And so he's discouraged. And so the Lord, in Genesis 15, appears to him, takes him out and says, Abraham, look up at the stars. As all those stars are, so will your descendants be. And he says, Lord, how will I know these things? The heir to my household is Eliezer of Damascus. And so what the Lord does is he instructs Abraham to do something that would have been very familiar. He basically tells him to take these animals, cut them in pieces. This would have been a familiar thing for Abraham. That's how they made covenants or treaties at this time. So Abraham is doing this. This was something that they would have done with like the sale of property or forming alliances with other groups of people. This would not have been uncommon in his thinking. What would happen then is that both parties would walk through the cut pieces of animals, essentially saying, I'm committing to this, and if I don't do it, may this happen to me, in the same way these animals are killed. So Abraham does this, and he's probably assuming that what's going to happen now is that he's going to walk through and God's going to walk through. So let's pick up the reading in verse 7. And he said to him, this is God speaking, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, this is Abraham, O Lord, how am I to know that I am to possess it? He said, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over and against each other. He did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And then he adds the peoples that will be dispossessed in that giving of the land. Now, just a couple of observations from this. The God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his offspring, and he does that in this covenant. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant ceremony demonstrated that this promise was unilateral and unconditional. You notice how only one person goes between the pieces of the animals. It's this theophany, this manifestation of God's presence in the form of a fire pot. God alone is the one who makes the covenant. It's not conditioned based on Abraham's obedience. God is saying, I will do this. And if it doesn't happen, may these things happen to me. He is making a sure covenant. It's unconditional. Secondly, notice that it anticipates Israel's history. The covenant anticipated both the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. And it mentions that these are God's judgment. That's an important little detail for us to see. When God brings the people out of the Exodus, it's going to be a judgment upon the people of Egypt. When God drives out the people who are in the land, it says the iniquity of the Amorites, it's not yet complete, meaning that what's going to happen when God sends the people into the land, he's going to be judging them because of their sin. He's going to judge the inhabitants of that land in the conquest. Next, notice that the description of the land is vast, extending from Egypt to Mesopotamia. This is roughly the area of the promised land. When we think of Israel, we think of the modern day state of Israel. And we think of where lots of things happened. And they did. A lot of it happened all right in here. When you get to the kingdoms of David and Solomon, they'll extend out in certain directions. They never get anywhere near the vast fullness of what is promised to Abraham and his offspring. So what we note then is that this promise has not yet been fulfilled. It's mentioned, it's put out there. Israel has never as a people possessed control of this territory. For the nation, the modern nation state of Israel, the biggest it's ever gotten is after the 1967 war, they took control of the Sinai Peninsula. So you had kind of this right here. It's the most it's ever been, the modern nation state of Israel. So we, recognizing that this is a unilateral, unconditional promise, say that there's still a future for ethnic, national, territorial Israel as God keeps this promise. But coming back to what we're doing here, I just want you to see the land that Joshua is looking at, the reference to the fathers, it's a reference to this promise in Genesis 15. Now he goes on and he reiterates this promise. It's not just to Abraham. He says it to Abraham again. He says it to Isaac. He says it to Jacob. He is making sure that they understand, I am giving you this land. God, the creator, sustainer of everyone and everything, who possesses all things, he will give this particular land to Israel. Here's your key point there. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundational promise for Israel's identity as a people. They are not just an ethnic people group. They have been given territory. God promises it to them. He will keep that promise. Now, in making this promise with the Abrahamic covenant, as time progresses and moves on, specifically after the Exodus, God is going to make another covenant with the people. Moses is going to be the representative then. We call it the Mosaic covenant. And the land promise comes into that, but it's changed a little bit. There's still this overall unconditional covenant, but the experience, there's going to be a conditional thing added for them to experience that blessing. God's not going to revoke their ownership of the land, but he says, if you do not obey me, I will take you out of that land. You don't just get it just because. Staying in and enjoying the blessing of that land, especially in relation to this Mosaic covenant, is conditioned on their obedience. So turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 20. So what we have here are the beginning of a series of instructions that God is going to give, where he's going to explain to them. Their history is unfolding, and so more information about what they're going to be doing comes in. So in the Mosaic Covenant, Israel's faithfulness to God became the condition for their experience of life and blessing in the Promised Land. So let's take a look at these verses. Let me read verses 20. We'll read 20 through, I won't read all of 33. Let me just start at verse 20. Behold, now notice where this is. Sorry, let me just tell you where this is. This is after the people, like God has given them the Ten Commandments. He's given them laws about what govern them as a nation. And now he's talking about what it's going to mean for them to enter into the land that he promised. Starting at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Just note that first bullet point there. God would go before them, but they must obey his word in faith. God himself promises to go before him. Now, this is a really interesting thing. We're going to see reference in various times and places in Judges to an angel or an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord. There's a lot of debate in theological circles and even commentaries when you see a figure like this referenced. Is it an angel from the Lord, as in a created angelic being who's serving God? Or is this a descriptor of the messenger of Yahweh? The angel can just mean messenger. The Lord is the name Yahweh. And when we see that figure, oftentimes that figure is used or spoken of in divine terms. And so we're going to take the position in a lot of these places that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, that this is God himself come to be among his people in a mediated way so that he can accomplish for them what they cannot accomplish for themselves. Notice that this figure, he says an angel, he says his name is in him. This figure also seems to have the ability to forgive sin. That's not something that you see associated with created angelic beings. So I think we're safe to say this is the Lord saying, I'm going to be with you in a mediated way in the person of the messenger of Yahweh. We'll unpack that a little bit more as we get into the Judges series. But just note, though, that they are to obey his word in faith. Do all that I say. And we're going to see how that gets unpacked a little bit more. Specifically, God's presence is going to be with them. They need to then obey. If he says, go in and destroy this place, guess what they need to do? They need to go in and destroy this place, trusting that God is going to be with them. If he says, do not participate in these practices, they are to say, we are not going to participate in these practices. So this is kind of the beginning of this, and you see again that there's a promise here. Look over in verse 30. Let's start at verse 27. He's talking about what does it mean for him to be with them? So there's a warning in 23 through 24, but then he says this. Look in verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. This is him talking about the enemies that are in the land. Lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And look at the reiteration of this promise. I will set your border from the Red Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. Notice it's a reiteration of these borders. Red Sea, right here. Okay, he's reiterating the same borders, using sort of general language that he mentioned to Abraham. So the people are to obey. Now part of that, though, is that they are to destroy, this is the next bullet point, destroy the people and their idols. Look at verses 23 and 24. When my angel goes before you and brings you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water and all of these other blessings and things. This is a specific command with what they are to do with these people. They are not to tolerate or participate in their pagan practices. The imagery here, there's a Hebrew word, harem, carries the idea of like a destruction that is for God. It's almost, it's the equivalent of setting something apart for God, But this is an act of destruction for God. They are the means by which God conquers and overthrows his enemies. You have to keep in mind the way ancient warfare works, the way people in the ancient Near East thought. When two armies fight, two gods are fighting. One is represented by their god or their gods. The other one is the same. And so for Israel to come into a place and to be involved in combat, the way they would have seen it and the way the people they were fighting would have seen it is our gods are fighting here. So in the conquest of the land, in the defeat of these peoples, there is God defeating their pagan deities, and you have to destroy all evidence of that. If they have shrines, if they have temples, we'll talk about the various imagery that you'll see. They are to destroy these things and to destroy these people. Deuteronomy is even more explicit. I've given you two verses there, verses 2 and verse 5. Look at this. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images. This is what is commanded by God of his people. Now, let me just mention, especially for those of you who are younger, who are going to college and various other things, people will come along and say, this is horrific. Your horrendous Christian God commands genocide. Okay, let's address that very briefly. First of all, this is not a genocide. It is not a racial or ethnic hatred that is leading them to do this. One, it's the specific command of God. God is the one who owns the land. He owns all land. He gives it to the people to whom he is pleased to do. So if there are peoples in this land and he doesn't want those peoples in the land anymore, let's just acknowledge if God is there and if God is sovereign, he can make that determination. He can say, I will dispossess and remove one peoples and give that land to another peoples. Okay, so let's start there. Secondly, God himself takes responsibility for this. You don't need to feel like you have to defend the honor of the Lord. All throughout the narratives here in the Pentateuch, God himself says, I'm giving you this land. I will drive out your enemies. He takes responsibility for these things. Also, this is an aspect of his divine judgment upon these peoples, which we'll unpack here in just a minute when we get to the book of Leviticus. This is a judgment and a purification of this land. These people are guilty before a holy and righteous God, in a sense, as we all are. If God chooses to bring destruction upon us, to punish us for our sins, can any of us look back at his holiness and his righteousness and say to him, you are unjust in what you are doing? The answer is no, we cannot. Now, we can say that to people, and people who do not have biblical categories for things and are unbelievers who are in rebellion against God, they're not going to appreciate these answers necessarily, but this is not the same thing as a modern day genocide. Again, this also brings in and it foreshadows God's ultimate judgment, where all will stand before him. And those who stand before him outside of Christ will face judgment ultimately. This, what you see here in the conquest of Canaan, is a foreshadowing of that. It is a picture of God's righteous judgment upon sin, specifically things like immorality, idolatry, pagan worship. And so this is commanded by God, but it is a picture of God's sovereign power to defeat these deities or these pagan gods. That's what happens in Egypt. The judgments are all God showing his supremacy over these pagan gods. So you have this again happening in the conquest as well. Okay, now, failure to heed this is where this comes back in, though. God promises his own people, if you do not listen to me, you yourself will experience judgment. Okay, so the third thing, failure to heed the Lord's instructions would ultimately lead to their own ruin. Look at 32 and 33, talking to Israel about relating to these pagan peoples. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Israel would experience their own ruin. They would place themselves under God's judgment if they failed to heed his instructions and to obey his voice in faith, to do the things, to live in accordance with his word given to them. Now, we see this, and I completely understand this. Everyone thinks this. This seems really, really harsh that God would say this to his people. Go in and destroy these people. And we can understand the arguments biblically and intellectually and all of those things, but there's still sort of this visceral thing in us that feels sorry. It does. I think that's a good human response to death. Even death that we recognize as just in the sight of God. But let me just say, there are other visceral reactions that we have when we see things. When any life ends, there can be a sense in which we're sad about that. But let's just take the example of someone on death row. And if all that's talked about is this person and some of the early life they lived and their family, and now they're going to be executed on death row, it stirs that natural human compassion in us. But I would hope that if someone then also read out the list of the things that this individual did, leading to them being convicted in a court of their peers, and that now justice is going to be carried out, there should also be that sense of, yeah, this is just and right. Those two things can go together. Now let me show you where God does this for this conquest. Turn to Leviticus 18. I enter into this chapter with fear and trepidation. Those of you who know about Leviticus 18, we are not going to detail the entire specifics of this. The book of Leviticus serves as it's describing the worshipful life of Israel. What is it going to mean for them to relate rightly to God through the tabernacle, but also in the ways that they're to conduct themselves as a people? It's adding even more detail. It's coloring in sort of the black and white of the book of Exodus. It's giving more color and more detail. And one of the things that they are specifically warned about is how they conduct themselves with their bodies as God's people. What do they do with their bodies? That's significant. What is the danger of immorality, of refusing to hear the Lord and engaging in immoral practices? Now, I'm not going to go through all of these in detail, but what I want you to do is look at verse 21. You can just kind of go to verse 21. Just note the wider context here. Actually, there's three places I want you to look, okay? The language that's used of these various and sundry practices that are mentioned in Leviticus 18, that's the thing I want to key in on. So what you have here is the people of the land that Israel is going to dispossess were engaged in these abominable practices. Israel is warned not to do those things that were committed by the people who dwelt in the land. That's this whole chapter Leviticus 18 is about. Now, the language of these practices sort of demonstrates their seriousness in God's eyes. Look at verse 17. The end of verse 17, this word is described. It says, it is depravity, this particular action, or it's actually really these actions preceding. There are things that people can do with their bodies that the Lord uses the word depravity to describe. There can be an escalation, though. Look at this word abomin. Well, let's start with the word depravity here. It's the Hebrew word zima. It's a wicked plan or action. It is used of harlotry or prostitution. It's also used of adultery. So it's used of illicit sexual activity. That tends to be what this term is used for. But it's interesting as well, it's used metaphorically at times for idolatry. Because in a sense, idolatry is spiritual adultery. For God's people to turn away from him and worship gods that are not him, it is a spiritual adultery. But don't miss that idolatry and immorality are bound up together. We're going to see that a lot in Judges. Please note that is the case today as well. People may not be actively talking about worshiping pagan deities, but when you see sort of the rampant, celebrated immorality of the day in which we live, you need to recognize that as pagan worship. It's what it is. It is unbelievers embracing their rebellion against God and essentially engaging in worship practices, idolatrous, horrendous, abominable, depraved worship practices. Now, there's an escalation to this. Look at the second word, abomination. You can read verse 22 and see what is referred to as an abomination. This word, to'ebah. The term carries the idea of a disgusting or abhorrent thing. One of the things that makes it disgusting is that it is a violation of God's created order. It is contrary to revealed truth, meaning our design, created order type truths. So it's a specific, it could be contrary to the created order, or it could be specific ritual or ethnic or ethical commands, a violation of those things as well. It's contrary to nature, or it's contrary to God's explicit direct command. That is an abomination. The next thing, and a word that's used, is the word perversion, tabel. Okay, that's used at the end of verse 23 as well. Carries the idea of an unnatural confusion, a pollution that profanes. When you go and if you read Leviticus 18, you will see all sorts of things in here. But you need to understand that these things have a ritualistic practice in Canaanite culture. And they see evidence of these things. I'm not going to unpack all of that. We will, as we get into Judges, we'll talk more about this. But I just want you to see that the people living in this land that we could have a tendency to feel sorry for were engaged in some of the most horrific acts that you can think of. Things that nowadays we arrest people and put them in jail for life, or execute those people for. Keep that in mind if someone brings up the quote-unquote genocide of these Canaanite peoples. Now, can God show grace and mercy to people who sin in horrific ways? Absolutely He can. Is He under an obligation not to justly punish them in this life for those decisions? He's under no obligation not to do that. What you also need to remember is that God does show grace and mercy to Canaanites in this history. Think of Rahab. Think of the people of Gibeon, who we'll talk about. God can and does show mercy to Canaanites who fully submit themselves to Him and recognize who He is. So don't think there's no grace here and that there's only judgment. All right, the next thing, please note as well, these practices had characterized the people of Canaan. Although these practices characterized the people of Canaan, they should not be practiced or tolerated by God's people. Look at verse 26 and 27. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out and make you unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. So it's interesting that there's a command here and there's a warning that they are not to do this, nor any of those who sojourn among them. That's the other thing that's mentioned in there. There's no... Can I just say that we as believers, we are not commanded to be tolerant, we're commanded to be loving. Do you see the difference between those two things? In our culture, there is a complete confusion of those two terms. If you are not tolerant of something, you are not loving. That is not what you see in Scripture. In Scripture, we are called to love our neighbor. We're not called to tolerate every single thing our neighbor wants to do, especially if our neighbor wants to do those things publicly. You need to recognize that. People will play on our Christian niceness. We want to be nice. We want to be loving. And there are some abominable practices that are horrifically evil and should be prevented from being able to be done in public or displayed in public. And we are loving our neighbors by seeking to make sure those things cannot be done publicly. Do not let people play on your niceness. Niceness is not a Christian virtue. Kindness is. Love is. Do not let people manipulate you. People who care nothing about you or the gospel or the scriptures, do not let them manipulate you in those ways. We are called to be loving. We are not called to tolerate evil. We can point at things and say, evil should not be practiced. We can love people enough to tell them things they're involved in are evil and they should not do those things. And we do love them and we can point them to Jesus. All right, let's move forward. Israel was warned not to become prideful. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I'm mindful that we are fast running out of time on here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. You can imagine Israel, there could be a temptation for them to be prideful here. Look at what the Lord says to them. Deuteronomy chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified, a people great and tall. Flip over, go look at the verse 3. Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them. So just notice, the people of Canaan were far greater and more powerful than Israel. Israel does not engage in this conquest and succeed in this conquest because they're awesome. They do because God is awesome. And God reminds them then that this is a gift from him. Look at verse 4. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God, has thrust them out from before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving out from before you today, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The land was a gift of God's grace to Israel. They did not earn it. They did not merit it. It is being given because God is judging the Canaanites and God is keeping his promises. That is why they are doing this. Here's the key point. These promises and warnings should be understood as exhortations to trust in the word of the Lord and to order their lives in accordance with it. God's people are to let his promises and his instructions define them. Who are they? Who is he? They allow them, what are they doing with their lives? They're living in accordance with his word. He has spoken to them. He has promised to be with them. All of those things. And for us then, are we seeing this? Are we hearing God speak to them? And are we recognizing that he speaks to us as well? How are we ordering our lives? What are the basis for our own choices that we make? There are liars and lies out there. Where then is the truth? Where do you go in order to find the truth? To whom do we listen? All right, now very briefly, we want to just kind of roll through a couple of things. I already read Joshua 1 through 9 there. I just want to make some observations there. The people are to step out in faith. He starts off by saying to them, arise. I'm going to turn to Joshua 1. He says, arise and go over. Those are action verbs. But they're not just, he's not just saying, all right, guys, go do it. That exhortation is given in light of the promises of God. They have to trust that God really is and really has told them, this is your land that you are going to go possess. At the same time, they need to know his word. Joshua needs to meditate on the word so that he can lead the people in the meditation on the word. That Joshua knows it, but he can also proclaim it to others. So they need to know and meditate on God's word. And then finally, they need to rest assured that God is with them. He's the one who will accomplish all of these things. Now, certainly not going to go through all of Joshua. I've given you kind of a brief outline of just what happens in the book. And just note that Joshua and the generation he led, they were successful in beginning the conquest. Just a couple of maps real quickly to show you. Not going to unpack all of this. I just want you to see, this is the central and southern campaigns. Okay, so they come in, they defeat Ai, Jericho, Bethel. Then there's going to be conquest in the south, in the north. And then the way the book ends is with the allotment of lands. Okay, so Joshua is going to allot various lands to the tribes. So what you have as you get to the end of Joshua is Israel, in about 5 to 7 years, is involved in this partial conquest. And then there's sort of this period of time where they're sort of settling into the land that's allotted. But please note, the land is not conquered. They have begun the conquest. It's initial conquest, and there has been success, but there's much more yet to do. So when Joshua's life comes to an end, turn to the very back of Joshua. Turn to Joshua 23. Just read a couple of verses from Joshua 23 and Joshua 24. In Joshua 23 and 24, Joshua gathers everybody as he himself is about to die. And he reiterates, or he reminds the people of the Lord's promises and warnings. Look at your verses that I've given you, verse 23, verse 5. The Lord your God will push them back. Again, he's saying, keep going, keep going. The Lord your God will push them back and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. He's saying, God's promise, still active. Also, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations before you. This is if they fall in, if they begin to worship their gods. And instead, it will be like a whip on your sides, in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that God has given to you. So the promises and warnings to them are still in effect. Even though they've started well, God's word is still in effect. Next then, especially when you get to chapter 24, he reminded them that they must remain faithful to the Lord as they sought to complete the conquest. Look at 24 verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a reason why your meemaw had this stitched, cross-stitched, and hanging up on the wall somewhere. Okay? I would throw this out here. I mean, this is given in the context of they've settled into a place, they've had some success, they have been faithful, but they're still surrounded by people who would lead them away from the Lord. There's still ample opportunity for them to apostatize and turn away from God. And Joshua is saying to them, whom do you serve? Choose this day whom you will serve. And he's setting an example for them. At the same time, what they all do, the people come back and they say, no, 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 we're going to serve the Lord. They say it multiple times. And so look at what he says in verses 22 through 24. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Here's the key point with this. The initial conquest of the land demonstrated that God would keep his word to his people, and that they should therefore continue in faith to complete what they had begun. The land is not completely given to them at this point. God, Joshua says, and I wish I could get into this a little bit, our covenant reformed brethren will go and they'll take Joshua's words and they'll say, see, the land promise is fulfilled. But just read it in its context. They haven't gotten anywhere near fulfilling that promise. What's been fulfilled is that God has said, hey, I'll be with you and I will drive them out before you if you act in faith and trust me. Well, that has been fulfilled. It's an ongoing thing, but now it's got to be completed. That's what the whole exhortation in Joshua is about. You have to keep that going. And they don't. That's what we're going to see in Judges. It's interesting to think. I was talking to my brother-in-law yesterday, and we were talking about the Old Testament and what it means for Christians to study the Old Testament and the way we draw application. And he was saying that, you know, the Exodus is this sort of wonderful Old Testament picture of salvation, that God comes in and he raises up a deliverer and he acts on behalf of his people and delivers them from an enemy that they never could have been delivered from. When you get into Joshua and Judges, it's this really interesting picture of sanctification, that God has done this work. God is saying, your enemies are already defeated if you will trust me and walk with me by faith. And so the question is, do they do that? And in Joshua, they start well. They start well. And what you're unfortunately going to see in Judges is sort of the ongoing struggle that will be familiar to very many of us in the Christian life, of some losses, some victories. And yet, what we're going to see is that God himself remains faithful. And the question is always before his people, will they look to him? Will they trust him? Will they trust in his word? Just three final questions for us. Do we trust in the promises of God for us? Do we know the word of God to us? And do we believe in the presence of God with us? Friends, are we trusting in God's promises to us? So many times in life, again, we're put in this place of transition where Joshua was. Are we going to trust the Lord to step out in obedient faith and trust that he will be with us and that he's made provision for us? I know the week before and this week, it's kind of drinking from a fire hose as we set all this up. We're moving into Judges next week. And what you're going to see, again, is God's faithfulness to his people, even when they are faithless. That is our hope. That is our encouragement in light of these things. But I do pray, I pray for us this week that we would take that those words in Joshua chapter 1, meditate on those things, and see that our God is with us, even as he was with his people Israel in these Old Testament books. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word given to us. And Lord, it's so amazing to look into the scriptures and see the unfolding of your plans and purposes and to see the ways that you keep your promises. Thank you that we've seen that. But Lord, there are also tremendous warnings. And even as I just think about the world that we live in and the things that we are tempted by, the things that are so unfortunately so easily accessed by us, would you guard our hearts, Lord? Would you guard our minds? Would you guard us from giving ourselves over in idolatrous worship to things that will ruin us? I thank you that our salvation is secure in Christ, Lord, and I pray that we would cling to that, that we would know, that we would learn not just to trust Christ for our justification, but also for our sanctification, that we would look away from ourselves and unto him. We would understand, Lord, that he holds us fast in these things. May we be a people who are humble before you, who are quick to confess sin, who are quick to trust the forgiveness that you say has been extended to us through the gospel, and then a people who are looking around for those around us that we might love and that we might share the gospel with. So we thank you this morning, Lord. Thank you for the history of Israel that we can learn from. Again, make application in our own lives from it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.